Thank you to the readers. I'm sorry that that second reading was quite long. In fact, Sarah, Mal, and Peter all asked me this week if I was sure that I wanted all of that read, and I replied I did. Hopefully, as we'll see, I think those readings are all intertwined, and the story that they're telling is one story. So if you have your Bible with you, it would be a good idea to have it open because we are going to move around a bit in that passage. So before we start, let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is as relevant to us today as it was when it was written. And so we pray this morning that you will open your eyes, open our eyes, so that we see what it is you want to say to us here today at St. Matthew's. Amen. So, as we come to this passage today, we are at a sort of turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The first eight chapters that we've already looked at have largely centered around Jesus' ministry around the Sea of Galilee. You know, he's crisscrossed the lake, he's performed miracles of healing and casting out demons, and he's taught the crowds. And then at the end of chapter 8 that Jay talked about last week, we have Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And then at the beginning of chapter 9, we have the transfiguration, when God confirms that this is indeed the case. Jesus is the Son of God. So now in the second half of the gospel, Jesus moves inexorably towards Jerusalem. He moves towards the cross. As the Gospel of John puts it, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And also the other thing that happens here is that most of the teaching in these next passages are to the disciples. They're to Jesus' followers. So that's the backdrop of this chapter. It's the movement to Jerusalem, the movement to the cross. And in fact, in these chapters, we have three predictions of Jesus' death. He tells the disciples that he's going to die. He does it in verse 31 of chapter 8, in verse 31 of chapter 9, and then again here in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 10. And he tells them that he's going to be mocked, that he's going to be spat on, that he's going to be flogged. And significantly, he tells them that he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, which they should have understood meant that his death would be by crucifixion. Now, as we've seen before in Mark, Mark arranges his gospel in such a way that we often have two stories which are similar, which act as bookends, if you like. And I think we're supposed to compare those two stories, but also to understand the passage in the middle, the bit between the two stories, in the light of those two stories. So we didn't read it this morning, but in the reading presumably last week, there was the story of Jesus healing the blind man at Bethsaida in chapter 8, 22 to 26. And then at the end of this chapter, we have another healing of a blind man. So there are these two stories of the healing of blind men. And then in the middle, we have a lot of stories that I think we're supposed to understand in the light of those two stories. We have a lot of people who physically can see, but who demonstrate that they are spiritually blind. So that's what's going on. Also going on in this passage is the ongoing debate that the disciples are having about which of them is the greatest. You know, the argument started in chapter 9 and it resurfaces again in chapter 10. There are also questions from the Pharisees about the Mosaic law on divorce. And in the middle of all that, there are two beautiful pictures where Jesus emphasizes the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God by taking children in his arms and blessing them. And I hope that in your small groups, you'll be able to take some time to look at this passage in more detail than we're going to be able to look at this morning. So I want to start with verse 13, which is where our reading started. This story of Jesus blessing the children. Now, I think sometimes we're guilty of reading this story and seeing it as just a lovely story. You know, we've even got a picture at the back here in our stained glass window depicting Jesus with the children on his knee. But I think we misunderstand this story a little bit. You know, I spent some time in Wellington last week, and there was certainly a lot of ooing and aahing over small children. I enjoyed spending time with my grandbabies. But we need to understand that in the Greco-Roman world, there wasn't this feeling about children the way we have today. Children were an economic burden, you know, and it was considered acceptable to leave them outside in the elements to perish if they were unwanted. They were absolutely the least of the least. The least of the least. But here we've got people, probably mothers, bringing their children to Jesus. Now, have you ever asked yourself why they were bringing their children to Jesus? You know, what's been going on so far is that Jesus has been healing people who are sick. He's been casting out demons. He's been teaching. Presumably, those children didn't fall into those categories. Why were the parents bringing the children to Jesus? Well, I think it's because they recognized that their children had needs which were not just physical. You know, again, I've witnessed in the last few months the sheer quantity of stuff you need when you have new babies. And you can double it if you have twins the way Jono and Lucy have. But we need to remember, and this is a word here for parents and for grandparents, we need to remember that our children have needs which go quite beyond their physical needs. Those children needed to be brought to Jesus, and we need to do the same thing. We need to bring our children to Jesus. Why? So that he can bless them, so that he can be part of their lives. But what point do we think Jesus is making when he says that we must become like little children if we're to enter the kingdom of God? I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, and one day last week I was having my regular breakfast chat with my granddaughter Jess in Wellington, and we were comparing what we were eating for breakfast. And in the background, I could hear the babies crying. And I said to Jess, "What's the matter with the babies?" And she looked around and she said, "They need their milk and mummy's busy." Now, that, I think, if we think about it, is the essence of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying babies and young children understand that they have needs. They understand that they are powerless to fulfill those needs for themselves. The only way they can get their needs fulfilled is to cry out to the person who can help. And I think that's the essence of God's message here, of Jesus' message here. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are prepared to acknowledge their need, realize that they can't do anything for themselves, and to then cry out to Jesus for help. In this story, Jesus sees these children. He hears their cry, or the cry of their parents, and he intervenes. Jesus then uses that, reinforces that message in the next part of the reading, the story of the rich young ruler in verses 17 to 22. Now, Mark just identifies this person as a man, but Matthew and Luke also tell this same story. And Matthew tells us that the man is young, and Luke tells us that he was a ruler. Hence, we get the term the rich young ruler. Now, on the face of it, this man looks like an ideal potential convert. You know, he's rich. He's got resources that could be used to further the kingdom. He's young, hopefully energetic. And he's got influence. And things certainly start well. He comes to Jesus and he falls at his feet. Things are going well. And then he calls him good teacher. Now that's quite significant. The title good was never used in Jesus' day to call a rabbi, because good signified sinlessness, and only God was called good. So I think that's why Jesus says to him, you know, why do you call me good? I think he's asking him to reflect on what it is he's just said. Jesus is saying to this man, do you really believe that I am God? Are you seeing me for who I am? But the man's reply is interesting. He says, what do I do to inherit eternal life? The emphasis here is very much on do. You know, what do I do? He thinks that eternal life is a matter of earning and deserving, not about relationship. You know, he doesn't want Jesus to be his savior. He wants Jesus to tell him how he can be his own savior. And then his self-righteousness is further revealed when he claims to have kept the commandments. Now, you may remember that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 also says that he was faultless according to the righteousness in the law. Now, they may have kept the law strictly according to the way that they had come to be interpreted. But we know that neither Paul nor this young man kept them in the way that God intended them to be kept. But rather than rebuking him, we read that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And what a wonderful phrase. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And Jesus doesn't challenge him on his fulfillment of the law. I think he takes him further down his own path. He says to him, okay, so you think that getting salvation is about doing stuff for God. Well, do it all then. You know, give up everything. Give up everything you have. Jesus is trying to show him the futility of trying to find salvation on his own terms. But the man can't see it. He is spiritually blind. You know, unlike the children that we've just thought about, he thinks he can do it for himself. And even though he's promised treasure in heaven, he goes away grieved because he was determined to do it his way. You know, apparently, according to Google, one of the most popular songs at secular funerals these days is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. You know, it seems as if we haven't changed too much. Jesus then uses this incident as a teaching moment for the disciples. Verses 23 to 27, he says to them, you can't earn your salvation. You can't do enough. You know, the rich young ruler couldn't do enough. The disciples couldn't do enough. And we certainly can't do enough. And the disciple says, well then, who's going to inherit eternal life? If we can't do enough, what's going to happen? And Jesus says, what is impossible for man is possible for God. Now remember what's going on here. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to actually do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Going on to verse 35, the disciples' argument about greatness resurfaces. And James and John come to Jesus with that question that parents dread. I want you to do something for me. You know, and encouraging us to say anything, you know. But Jesus says, well, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And they reply, we want to sit at your right and your left when you come in your glory. Now, it could be that they're thinking about Jesus in his heavenly glory, but I think, given the context, it's more likely that they've so completely misunderstood what Jesus has been telling them that they're asking for positions of power in his administration, which they are certain will be installed soon. You know, they sense that Jesus' mission is reaching its climax, and surely if this is the Messiah, there are going to be some important jobs up for grabs. You know, they are seeing Jesus the way they think he is. You know, as Jay said last week, they're thinking about a King David, a mighty king who's going to rule. Or as Jay also said, they're looking for an all-black on horseback. Now, they're right in one sense. You know, Jesus' mission is about to reach its climax. But of course, his moment of greatest triumph is going to be his death. And there are going to be two thieves on his right and his left. You know, the disciples can physically see Jesus, but he's the Jesus of their imagining. He's not the Jesus who really is. Jesus declares his mission then. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come as a mighty King David. Jesus came as a servant, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and the humble slave of Philippians 2. That's who Jesus really is. Then in the last portion, on beginning at verse 46, we come to the last healing miracle in the book of Mark. The story of the only person in this passage who is actually physically blind. Although, as we shall see, he had perfect 20/20 spiritual vision. Picture the scene for a moment. The crowds have come. There's a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They're going to Jerusalem for the festival. The streets are lined with people. There are beggars aplenty, because in that time, the culture was that if you helped a beggar, gave money to a beggar, you earned merit. And the beggars would expect the crowds at the time to be generous. You know, it's said that they could expect to earn most of their income on such days, much like the traders in New Zealand expect to do a lot of business in the lead up to Christmas. You know, these beggars would have expected to make money on festival days or in the lead up to festival days. But Bartimaeus doesn't call out for money. What does he ask for? He asks for mercy. In stark contrast to the rich young ruler, he knows exactly what he needs from Jesus. He calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, Bartimaeus, sitting there on the roadside as the crowds went by, would probably have heard the tales of Jesus' healing miracles. You know, he may even have heard of the blind man from Bethsaida who was healed. And he had the faith to believe that what Jesus did for them, he would also do for him. The crowd tried to shut him up, but he won't be quiet. And he calls out all the more. Now, he knows that this may well be his only opportunity. You know, the American hymn writer Fanny Crosby, herself blind from almost just straight after birth, wrote a hymn based on this story, and she puts these words in Bartimaeus' mouth. "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry. While on others you are calling, do not pass me by." Let's unpack for a moment what Bartimaeus calls out. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, the title Son of David was a messianic title, and it's the only time we find it used in the book of Mark. Bartimaeus wouldn't have heard it before. It wasn't on the lips of the people. Then he asks for mercy. You know, unlike the ruler, he knows he's not worthy. He knows he hasn't kept the law. He knows he can do nothing to earn salvation. But like the children in the earlier story, he understands his need. He knows he can't help himself, and so he cries out to the one person who can help him. And then the phrase, "Have mercy on me." Why does he call out to Jesus for mercy? Well, if we look in Scripture, we find that the phrase, have mercy on me, is a common phrase, particularly in the Psalms. You know, we find it in Psalm 4 and 6 and 41 and 51 and 57, etc. And in every single case where have mercy on me is used, it's used to address God. You know, the Jews knew, and Bartimaeus knew, that only God could dispense mercy. So in this phrase, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, Bartimaeus is making it absolutely clear that he knows who Jesus is. He knows. You know, he has 20/20 vision. He knows. You know, he may not have been able to physically see Jesus, but he sees him for who he really is. Now, note too that the crowd tried to stop Bartimaeus from calling out, which should remind us of the earlier story about the children, when the disciples tried to stop the mothers bringing their children to Jesus. Now, what does Jesus do? He does exactly what he did earlier. He hears, he sees, and he acts. He stops and he calls the man to him. Again, we should be being reminded, as in the earlier story, that the kingdom of God is for those who recognize their need and who come to Jesus just as they are. Bartimaeus' response is immediate. We are told that he jumped up and threw off his cloak. Now, that too is significant. In Bible times, beggars were often given a cloak by the authorities. It was what kept them warm at night, and it was what they laid on the path to collect their money in. It's also what we might call their license to trade, you know, much as lawyers and teachers and doctors need annual practicing certificates. In order to be a beggar, you needed a cloak. It's what gave you the right, if you like, to be a beggar. It was probably his only possession, the only thing he owned. But he left it behind. You know, he would have had no chance of finding it again if things didn't go well. He's forsaking his former way of life. He's confident that Jesus will heal him. And then Jesus asks him the same question as he asked the disciples. What do you want me to do for you? How different Bartimaeus' reply is, though. He says, I want to see. I want to see. You know, he's not asking for honor. He's not asking for a position of prestige or power. He just wants to be ordinary. He just wants to be like everyone else. He doesn't want to rule over people. He simply wants to join them in normal, everyday life. Jesus' reply is equally simple. Go. Your faith has healed you. Jesus sees Bartimaeus, he hears his cry, and he acts. Now, unlike the rich young ruler, Bartimaeus doesn't look like an ideal disciple, does he? He's got no money, he's got no power, he's got no influence. But in fact, he's the picture of what it means to be a disciple, to recognize our need, to call out to the only one who can help us. Bartimaeus becomes a new man in every sense. He then follows Jesus. He goes from sitting by the road to being on the road. He becomes a follower, and he follows Jesus to Jerusalem and the cross. It reminds me about that joke of the communist and the Christian who see a beggar walk by. The communist looks at him and said, communism would give that man a new suit. The Christian replies, but Christianity will give that suit a new man. And that's exactly what's happened here. We see a new man, one who can now see, both spiritually and physically, who's got a new purpose in life. He's going to follow Jesus. And Luke, in his telling of this story, says that Bartimaeus follows Jesus rejoicing and glorifying God. So he's become a follower and a worshipper. The Holy Spirit, through Mark, has provided us with another clue, I think, which links this story to the previous story of the disciples asking Jesus for influence. Now, Mark names the blind man as Bartimaeus. You might think there's nothing strange in that, but in fact, it's unusual for Mark to name the person healed. If you think about it, he's never named the person healed before. He's sometimes named their parents, such as in the case of Jairus' daughter. But here, he actually names the person healed. And I think that when a writer departs from his usual style, we need to ask why. And in fact, he says, Mark says, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, Bar in Aramaic simply means son of, like Mac in Scotland. So Mark is repeating himself here when he says, the son of Timaeus. He didn't need to say that. You know, Bartimaeus meant the son of Timaeus. So why does he say it? Well, perhaps he's just explaining it to his Greek readers, but I think there might be something more important about the name Timaeus. And in fact, there is. You know, Timaeus means honored or highly prized. Isn't that amazing? James and John seek honor from Jesus. James and John are looking for power, prestige, and honor. But here we have Jesus healing someone whose name means son of the honored one. A lovely picture there. What are we supposed to learn from this picture of Bartimaeus? I think we're supposed to learn that if we're to be great in the kingdom of God, then we too must humbly ask to have our eyes opened. You know, we need to see God for who he is rather than for who we think he is. We need to see him in his glory, in his goodness, in his holiness, and in his majesty. And we need to see ourselves as we really are, completely unworthy of the mercy that God showers on us. So what's our response going to be to this morning? You know, are we going to be like the rich young ruler and try to earn our way to salvation? Are we going to be like the disciples and seek power and prestige with a self-righteous attitude that thinks that somehow God owes us because of all we've given up for him? Or are we going to be like Bartimaeus, recognizing our need for mercy, accepting the salvation that Jesus paid for on the cross, and then go on to become followers and worshippers? I don't know where you're at this morning. It could be that at the moment life is going well for you. Or it could be that you find yourself in a situation that is difficult. Perhaps there's some issue in your life that you're struggling with. I want to encourage you this morning to be assured that, as in these stories we've looked at, Jesus sees you. You know, even if the noise of the crowd seems to block out your cry, he sees you, he hears you, and he knows you, and he will act. As I've immersed myself in this passage for about the last 6 or 8 weeks, really, it's been against the backdrop of everything that's going on here at St. Matthew's. You know, special general meetings, motions, letters from the bishop. And as I've thought and prayed, I've come to believe that God would say to us as a congregation, take heart, little flock. I see you. I hear your cry. I know you. I will act. Could I ask the music group to come up, please? We're going to sing together the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. You know, recently I had to get a new driver's license. And when you go to the AA to get your new driver's license, they get you to look down a sort of tube. And you have to read the letters that are illuminated below. Now, I had some trouble, and the lady said to me, look up, look over there, look into the distance. It helps to refocus your eyes. And she was quite right, it did. So the second thing I think God would say to us, both as individuals and also as a congregation at St. Matthew's, is this. Look up. Refocus. As we sing this song, let's sing it as a prayer. Let's ask God to open our eyes this morning. Let's look up. Let's see God in all his glory, all his majesty, all his holiness. And then, when we look back down, we will see the issues that we face in the way that God sees them.